Please stand.
Oh,
as we examine this ancient text and hear of your sovereign hand upon the history of this world and upon this man Joseph. And through all of his life, you were with him. And now you have raised him up in the land of Egypt. And we will see how you ensured that your people would be preserved. God, nothing is beyond your ability. And as we sit here today, we acknowledge you as God over all and pray that as the gospel is proclaimed, oh God, build your church, strengthen your people, use your servant and all your ministers of the gospel on this holy day, and bring honor to your name. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's continue to worship.
Please stand.
Lord of the Lamb, what
seated.
Recitation this morning comes from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Let's stand and let's recite these verses together. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That man is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it is. Be seated, and then let's pray together. Father, you are the lawgiver. You are the one who sets the standard. Because you are the creator. You've created everything that exists, and you uphold everything. Everything's held together, and we understand from what you've revealed to us in your word that all of this through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have revealed this standard. You have revealed that this is your law. And we know that in Adam we all broke that law. We know that this is the way we're born into this world. We're born into this world lawbreakers, covenant breakers. We're not born into this world righteous. We understand that because that's what you tell us in your word. And you are the one. You have the right to set this standard. But yet, you didn't leave us in our sinfulness. You didn't leave us in that position of just a lawbreaker, deserving judgment, deserving punishment. But you sent a Savior in Christ. A Savior who shed His blood, who bore Your wrath upon a cross, took our place, died in our place, died as our substitute, bore the wrath for sin, the judgment, took our guilt upon Himself, and in return gave us His righteousness. Because He did not sin, not one time. And He wasn't dying for His own sin. This is what's amazing about what You've done. This is amazing. When we stop and think, we just sing about grace. The grace is greater than our sin. This marvelous, matchless grace that's found in Christ alone. And so we understand that by that it is a free gift. We don't earn it. We're not good enough. We don't stop sinning so that then You'll be pleased with us and save us. You save us simply by Your grace, by Your mercy. And we can't think, Father, as we sometimes do. And the reason why we think is because of Satan. A lot of times, Father, the devil blinds, the devil deceives. And some of that deception can come sometimes as we think about our lives and we think, oh, well, gee, my sin is really, really bad. My sin's beyond Your grace or Your mercy. And Father, it may not be that we think in terms of quantity, but sometimes we may think in terms of quality. Oh, my one sin is really, 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 really bad. I pray, Father, that You forgive us, because when we were unbelievers, that You may have used Your law in bringing about that kind of conviction in our hearts as You use Your law to help us to see our sin. And it may have come something like that in our lives, in our thinking. And then we come to Christ and we see His grace is sufficient for all. His blood, His shed blood covering all of our sins, not part. Oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of this thought as we sing to You. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. But I pray that You forgive us as believers, because at times, even as believers, we may fall prey to this way of thinking. Oh, well, nobody's as bad as I am. Nobody's as disobedient child of Yours like me. And yet I pray that You come and You remind us and You show us again afresh and anew the gospel. I pray that You forgive us for living as if we just set the gospel aside when we're saved and then we go about our business. I pray that You remind us and remind us and remind us and remind us we need the gospel every day. We live in the gospel. We live in Christ. So as we open Your word, we wrestle with something that our Lord says here. And He says this to Your people. He says this to Your people at the time. Help us to think through our lives. Help us to think through our confession of faith. We say we believe. And I pray that you also help us to think through the seriousness of the judgment that he explains. I think sometimes, Father, if we're not careful, we think that we play games with you, and if we play enough games with you, and we like to cozy up to the gospel and get a few benefits here and there, and that somehow, maybe in the end, that helps us out. Father, shake us into the reality of your judgment. The gospel is not about playing games. The gospel is about repenting and believing and living. So bless as we open your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. So here we go, continuing through this section here. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. This is what Jesus says. Well, Matthew starts by saying this in verse 20. Then he, that is Jesus, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his works had been done. Why? Because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the mighty works done in you, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Man. It's football season, right? So I don't know how many hundreds of games yesterday, and they're, you know, and so forth. But you get the picture. All right, so a team's prepared to play a game. You have a starting quarterback who has lots of game experience, veteran, you know, he's been there, played a lot of games, and he plays the game and loses the game. And all the fans go, we got the stupidest, dumbest quarterback in the world, right? This team's horrible. The coach needs to be fired because look at the quarterback, blah, blah, blah. You know how it goes, right? So now, take the same team. That guy gets hurt. The quarterback's got all the game experience, and you throw in somebody who has no game experience. None whatsoever. And then that same team goes and loses a game, right? And then people go, well, gee, if we'd had our quarterback. Isn't that the way it goes? Man, you got the quarterback, game experience in this, and lose the game. Those dirty, rotten coaches. That team's horrible. I'll never watch them again. Throw in an inexperienced guy who has no game experience, and they lose. They lose just the same. Both teams lose. And it's like, oh, gee, well, you know, if we just, you see? And sometimes that works like on a job. So you throw in a person in a job who has no training, and they mess things up. And people go, well, gee, they didn't have any training, I guess. And then you take somebody who's got all the training in the world, and they still mess things up. See? Who's more culpable in that? At least the way we look at it. Who's going to get more blame in that? At least the way we look at it, you see? But see, here's the problem. Sin doesn't work that way. Sin doesn't work that way. So then think about this, because our Lord's going to say this. He's going to say, to whom much is given, much is required. So in other words, if you have a lot, then a lot's going to be required of you. If you don't have A lot's going to be required of you. And we see that, whom much is given, much is required. But yet, here's the thing. There's something required of everyone. So just because you don't have a lot doesn't mean nothing's required of you. There's something required of everyone. Everybody. Regardless, there's a standard. There's a law. And adherence to that is required of everyone. Regardless of whether you got game experience or not. It's required. So, all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We just recited Acts chapter 17, verse 30. All, right? God commands all people to do what? To repent. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. God commands all people to repent. So then, here's the thing. We must, you must, we must, I must act now. Right now. Today is the day of salvation. Right now. Today is the day of salvation. And here's the thing. Already, everyone who's here this morning, already, so much has been given to us. So much has been given to you. Now, what does that have to do with what our Lord's about to say? It has everything to do with it. Today is the day of salvation. You've heard the gospel. You've heard of a gracious Savior. You've heard of a gracious Savior who shed his blood on a cross, died, buried, raised the third day. You've heard of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God. You have heard it. To whom much is given, much is required. Now, if by chance you've never heard it, Lord willing, you're about to. Lord willing, you're about to. Okay? Now, what he's going to do here in this section, he's about to cover two vital topics in connection with this. And you'll see how it fits together here in just a second, hopefully. And so he's going to cover two vital topics. He addresses these two vital topics. Now, in this section, opposition begins to grow because chapter 11 opens up another section as Matthew lays this out. He's moved into another section where we're going to see some teaching and we're going to see him doing some things again. But one of the things, one of the themes flowing through here is you start to see opposition to Christ growing. Starts with John the Baptist's question, although John wasn't being hostile, I don't think. It's just that this issue's out there. Is he really the one? Is he really the Messiah? Jesus answers the question, yes, I am. Yes, I am. Yes, I am the Messiah who's to come. And then he defends John, and it's almost as if what he does in verse 20 is now he turns his attention to those very ones who were reproaching John, who were reproaching Jesus. You remember that using the analogy of children, and you won't play with us, and John won't play with us, and you, Jesus, you don't seem to be dancing to our tune and so forth. And now it almost like verse 20 in this section, he's going to say, okay, now let me talk to you. Let me deal with you who are reproaching here. Because what he's about to do, he's about to reproach them. This is not okay. This is not a good attitude to have. This is not a good approach to things to have. This is not a good approach to have to the gospel. This is not a good approach to have to church. But in the midst of this, embedded in this, is this growing opposition. Now, it's going to grow. We've already seen hints to it already in chapter 9. We've already seen a hint to it there in chapter 9. Now, he's doing this with the devil. This guy is doing this of the devil. Now, as I said, when we were dealing with that in chapter 9, it's going to come full blown later. They're just going to take the gloves off, and they're just going to go after him later. But right now, it's kind of simmering, building. Jesus has been the talk of the town. When he walked into Galilee, he's been the talk of the town. And we've seen his crowds grow. We've seen him go and do this and heal that and do that and say this. And crowds are growing. We've seen statements about how they're astonished at his teaching. They're amazed at his teaching. So he's been the talk of the town. But in one sense, what Matthew starts to show at this point in stage, because he's about to turn south and head to Jerusalem and head to the cross, it's almost as if it's like, okay, the honeymoon's over. Honeymoon's over. Now, here's the first topic that he addresses. Here's what I think the first topic that he addresses, and I put it this way. It's empty confession. Not all confessions are the same. Not all professions of the faith. In other words, a person professing Christ. Just because you mouth the words, just because you pray the prayer, and even you get the prayer right, whatever right is, it can still be empty and hollow. In other words, what I mean by that is, it's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. When he tells the Corinthians, you know, I came preaching the gospel to you. You know what gospel I preached to you? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That Christ was buried. That Christ was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And he says, you know, this is the gospel I preach. This is the gospel you believed. And you want him to stop there. But he doesn't. He adds this phrase. Unless you believed in vain. It's possible. We've already seen this in chapter 7. It's possible for a person to think that they have made this great profession of faith in Christ, and yet it's empty. It's a false confession. Does that worry you? Scare you? Why would this happen? How could this happen? Well, Satan can blind. This is what he tells the Corinthians. Satan can blind the eyes. Satan, the God of this age, is blind to the eyes of those who don't believe. But also, as we've already seen in Matthew chapter 7, there's this lack of spiritual understanding. So not everyone, you remember what Jesus said? Not everyone who what? Calls me Lord, Lord, will what? Enter the kingdom of heaven. You remember that statement? Well, there's an empty confession. But wait a minute, we went to church every Sunday, we went to Sunday school, we taught Sunday school, we were this, and so forth. Yeah, but I'm just telling you, not everyone who says Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's possible. It's possible. They could be deceived. Matthew 24, when Jesus is going to make a statement like this, don't you be led astray. You know why? Because there are going to be many who will come and say that in my name, and they're going to come and say that, here's the Savior, here's this, here's that. Don't you be deceived. Don't you be deceived today by listening to the voices that will come and tell you there's salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just be a good person. Just do the right things. So there's deception. And then there's just plain out old hypocrisy. We're going to cozy up to the church. But the person knows deep down they're not a Christian. They're not a believer. It's just plain out old hypocrisy. And Jesus is going to hit this. Matthew chapter 15, get there. He's going to say, you know, this is what you are. You draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are so far from me. So these are some of the reasons why there could be this empty confession. But what I want you to notice as we get into this is I want you to notice the pattern that happens here. So verse 20, this is what he says. So the first part of this is this empty confession. Then he began to denounce the cities. He began to scold them. Scold them. Same word that's going to be used later after the resurrection, and he scolds them. You don't believe? Here I am. It's the same kind of word. So he's denouncing, he's reproaching the cities. And when he says cities, he's not like he's talking to buildings. Understand, he's talking to the people. Okay? And what he's saying is he's kind of scolding them. He's it says denouncing them, reproaching them. And notice this, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Haven't we already seen that he goes here, he gets up into Galilee, and he's been making tours around Galilee. In fact, if you look and lay it out, he's going to make three tours around Galilee. And he's going to go to this town. He's going to go to that town. And he's going to go to this place. And he's going to go to that place. And everywhere he went, he's teaching, he's doing miracles, things are happening, crowds are growing, people are excited, he's the talk of the town. But also underneath all this, this opposition's growing. The religious leaders don't like what he's doing. They don't like what they're seeing. And so he begins to say to these towns, to these cities, where most of his works had been done. Most of his works. Most of his works of power. And we've seen these. Matthew showed us these works of power. Tremendous works of power. Look at chapter 9. Go back to chapter 9, verse 35. You remember this? Verse 35. And Jesus went throughout the cities, all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. This is what he's doing. He's not on vacation. He's not strolling around, and he just doesn't have... He's not some guy trying to figure out who he is and stumble into this thing. He knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly what he's doing. You go tell John the Baptist what you see and what you hear. What is it that you see? You see what the Old Testament, what the prophets said would happen when the Messiah would come. What is it that you're hearing? You're hearing the truth. You're hearing the teaching of the Messiah. So he's doing this. In these cities, there were certain places he indicates that, man, when I was with you, there were some wonderful, great things that happened. So these are the cities that he's denouncing. These are the cities that he's reproaching. But what I want you to notice is, why is he doing this? This is important. This is key. Because they've been excited. They've applauded. They've showed up to watch the show. They've been amazed. But they did not repent. False confession. Hollow confession. Empty confession. I like Jesus. I like to think what he can do for me. I like to think what he can do for my family. I like to think what he... I like to think about how good I feel when I think about him, or maybe even pray to him. But they did not repent. Jesus just wasn't after a good time. Jesus wasn't after just gathering a crowd together and entertaining. Jesus wasn't looking for some, you know, great big entertainment contract. Jesus came for one reason, to save his people from their sins. And in saving his people from their sins, starting with John the Baptist, the forerunner, do you remember what John the Baptist was preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what Jesus is saying is, you have not obeyed. You have not obeyed. You have not repented. Let me say this real quick about repentance. Repentance and faith. You cannot be saved without repentance and faith. And they're separate, but they go together. It's been explained this way. Sometimes it's two heads of the same coin. So you must repent and believe. They go together. So you can't just repent and not believe, or you can't say you believe and not repent. They go together. And here's the other thing about repentance and faith. Both of these are gifts from God. Understand that. They're not works. So it's not like I repent and then God goes, oh, gee, I think I'll let you be born again. And then maybe comes faith or what? No, they're both gifts from God. Here's the other thing to understand, and I think the scriptures are crystal clear about this. They're fruits of regeneration. In other words, you must be born again. I'm born again, the Spirit of God. God changes my heart. I'm born again. And the fruits that flow out of that are genuine repentance and genuine faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, if I don't see it that way, what I end up in is work salvation. Because I'm going to repent and believe in order to be born again. And that's not grace. And Paul says, if it's not grace, it's works. And if it's not works, it's got to be grace, right? Well, the only way to understand it is grace is that you're dead in your sins and trespasses, and God raises you from the dead spiritually. And when he raises you from the dead, gives you a new heart and the new covenant. Ezekiel's talked about this. Jeremiah's talked about this. When he does that, then what comes with that is repentance and faith. Now, here's the other thing to understand about repentance. True repentance is a change of mind, but it doesn't stop there. It is a change of mind. As J.P. Boyce said, the seat of true repentance is not here. The seat of true repentance is in here. It's in the soul. So it's a change of mind, a change of thinking that leads to a change of action. That's repentance. It's not that you repent and become perfect. Here's the other thing we need to understand about repentance. Repentance is not a one-time thing. Repentance is not that I repent and believe and then I get baptized and then I go on. Repentance is lifelong. My life as a believer is the life of a repenter. And I repent daily. Sometimes multiple times a day. I don't wait for Sunday mornings to repent. The Spirit of God convicts of sin. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have acted that way. I shouldn't have reacted that way. I shouldn't have even maybe thought that. Well, I guess Sunday when I get to church, I'll repent. Well, if it's Monday, do you know how many other sins have happened before you get to church on Sunday? You've forgotten Monday because Thursday blew up in your face. That is not the way to live the Christian life. You'll drive yourself batty. You'll drive yourself mad. When God convicts, you just cry out to him, oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I turn from this sin. Repentance is not reform. It's not just reforming habits. It's not just trying to quit sinning. That's not true repentance. It's not just renouncing sin. I can renounce sin all day long and live in it. That's what the hypocrites do, don't they? You see, when true repentance comes and is the gift of God, and when it comes, then what happens is this. I despise my sin. I'll let you in on a little secret, and I hope you don't judge me for this, because I could turn the finger back around at you probably. Before I was a Christian, I loved my sin. Does that shock you? You see, before I was a Christian, before I was unconverted, I could care less about things about the gospel and Christ and those kinds of things. I love my sin. You want to go sin? Yeah, let's go, man. Now, I didn't call it that because that wasn't a category of mine. But you want to go please the flesh? Hey, I'm in with you. Let's go. You see? That's what it was. That's what it was like as an unbeliever. I loved my sin. And then when God saved me, when God came and when God changed that heart, and when true repentance and faith came as a gift from God, then what began to happen over time in my life is those things that I once loved and I couldn't wait to do, I began to hate. I began to despise. And I began to see them in the light of the shed blood of Christ. It wasn't that I became perfect, but there was something that changed within me when it came to this. You know the same thing, don't you? You know the same thing that happens. So this is what he's getting at. You didn't repent. You got all excited, as Spurgeon would say, and had a religious spasm. But you didn't. You've never repented. There was no repentance. So that's the first topic that he takes up here. This issue of an empty confession. But now, on the heels of this, he adds to this. He takes up this topic. He takes up the topic of a just punishment. And he does it in a very interesting way. So he's reproaching all of these cities, these places where most of his works were done, and they saw it, and they know it, and they couldn't deny that he was doing this. And he's denouncing them because they would not repent. And in verse 20, here comes the language of a prophet. Jesus came as prophet, priest, and king. He fulfilled all three of those Old Testament offices. So all of those Old Testament offices, those three offices, the prophet, priest, and king, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, all of that was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those offices. And Christ came. He came as our prophet. We're about to see an example of that. What's the prophet doing? Speaking the word of God. He came as our priest. What's the priest doing? Sacrifice. He came. Not was sacrificing animals, right? But he sacrificed himself. He came as our king. What was the king doing? Ruling and reigning. I need somebody to rule and reign over my stubborn heart. The Lord Jesus Christ was prophet, priest, and king. Now he's about to speak like a prophet. I think he's pulling from Ezekiel. Notice the first word that he says. He says, woe. Now when you hear woe, you better pay attention. Woe. You better pay attention to what he's saying. So this is what he says. He says, woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you. Woe to you, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. There is a just judgment coming. One of the things you get to the end of the book of Revelation, one of the things that becomes crystal clear, 16, 17, 18, the fall of Babylon, what becomes crystal clear in that is that what God is doing, what God is handing out is just. In other words, it's a word we don't like to use in association with the judgment of God, but it's retribution. That's what he's doing. You are getting what you deserve. That's what's happening. Ezekiel talks like this. Ezekiel will talk like this idea of retribution. In other words, God's not unjust by bringing judgment upon his people. Why? Because this is what you people have done. This is what you've done. Isaiah uses woe 22 times. Woe. 22 times. Language of a prophet. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, it's used three times in one verse. Woe, woe, woe. And then three woes are unfolded. First woe, second woe, third woe. I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 16, though. Let me show you something in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. By the way, when we get to Matthew chapter 23...
Woe's going to be used 8 times by Christ. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Look, it's the language of a prophet. And when you hear woe, what he's usually saying is there's judgment coming. You better wake up and pay attention. So here we go, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. In this section, he's Israel has sinned and so forth. And look at verse 23. He says, "And after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you." It's not just one, but woe, woe to you, declares the Lord. And then he continues on down this path. This is what you've done. You have rejected God. You have rejected his ways, and this is what you've done. But what I wanted you to see in verse 23, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you. Now, look at verse 48 of chapter 16. In light of what we're about to read, Jesus say in Matthew 11, verse 48, "As I live, declares the Lord as I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom, your sister city," you're both cities, okay? "Your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done." He's talking about Judah. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about his city. Okay, follow this. Follow what he says. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did not. Abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. Samaria has not committed half your sins." Now, Sodom is an evil city. Samaria. These are evil people. And God's saying to his people, God's saying, Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. You even make Sodom look righteous. Now that's bad. What we know of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis, wouldn't you agree that if God says to you, you make Sodom look like a choir boy, you make Sodom look like an angel, you make Sodom look like a whatever, then what he's saying is you are bad off. And in verse 52, he says, "Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters. Because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you." That's unbelievable. These are God's people, right? God's chosen people. You're going to say pagans are more in the right than God's chosen people? Not long ago, I saw a map. On this map, I came across this map. On the map, it was a world map, and it had certain colors for countries and colors for countries where gay marriage was legal. And it gave the dates. And what was amazing to me is looking at this map, because it struck me, there were large blocks of the world where it's not legal. And as I started looking at these blocks in the world where it's not legal, with the exception of some of the African countries who are, by the way, standing on the Word of God and saying, we are not going to allow this because we do not believe this is what God wants us to do. And so that's happening in some places in Africa. But the other big spots, the big sections of the world, like take for instance Russia, the Middle East, China, no gay marriage. That's not because they're honoring God. It's not because the leader of China said, "Oh my gosh, we don't want to sin against God, so we better keep this out." It's not like Putin saying, "We better honor God, we better keep the." It's not like the Muslim nations, although they would say this is honoring, but not the God of the Bible. You see? Not bringing glory to the God of Scripture. And what struck me is that pagan nations, communistic nations, at the core, Antichrist. And this issue looked more righteous than the United States of America. You see that picture? That may shock us. Those dirty communists, they're our enemies. What do you mean more righteous than us? We're America. All I'm saying is that on this one issue, if you look at the map, you would go, they're more righteous than we are. This is a shock to the system. This is exactly what Ezekiel's doing. This is exactly what Christ is doing. You go back to Matthew 11, and he says, woe to you. Woe to these cities. These are Jewish cities. They were on the Sea of Galilee. Some of them are somewhere. Some of his disciples that he called, some of his apostles came out here. We've already seen him traveling in this area and doing these things in these cities. And so he says to them again, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If the light that had been shown in you would have been shown in them, they would have repented. Now, don't press this too far. You can't press this too far. You can't run wild with this. You can't. Jesus is just making a very simple point. The Messiah is here. The Messiah was in your presence. The Messiah did these things in your presence. And if Tyre and Sidon had seen this, they would have repented. In other words, the point is, what he's trying to show is that the judgment that's going to come on you is just. It's a just judgment. Now, he doesn't stop there because he goes to Capernaum. Capernaum was his home base. We've seen him in Capernaum. We've seen him doing things around Capernaum. And so he says, verse 22, but I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. I mean, that's the point. It's going to be more tolerable for them than for you. To whom much is given, what? Much is required. And you, Capernaum, the very place I came and set up shop, you'll be exalted. Will you be exalted to heaven? Maybe he's pulling here, maybe from Isaiah 14, verse 15. Will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to hell. You're going to be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would remain until this day. You see the point? This is what's happened in you. These mighty works have happened, and you have not repented. And when it comes to the judgment, it's going to be far worse for you than for Sodom, than for these pagan nations, these pagan cities. Now, that would have been a shock to the system for a Jewish person. But that's the reason he's saying it. He's not saying it to tickle their fancy. He's not saying it to win them over. He's not saying it to be winsome. He's not saying it to try to, with a spoonful of, spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. He's not doing that at all. He's just laying it out there. And let me just tell you the truth here. You have sat and listened and listened and listened and listened. And if you are not a believer and have not repented, do you understand what Jesus is saying? Are there degrees in judgment? Apparently there are. This appears to be what he's saying. I don't know that I can explain it all. I can take you to Luke chapter 12 and show you in Luke chapter 12 where he talks about the same sort of thing, where in the judgment there appear to be degrees in this punishment that happens. But here's the thing. Don't you think that, well, if there's degrees, then maybe I won't be in the bad section. That won't be too bad, will it? Hell's hell. Facing the wrath of God for all eternity is facing the wrath of God for all eternity. And I don't begin to pretend to understand how that could be meted out in degrees. I don't know. I only know you don't want any of it. You don't want any of it. So what do we have? Here's the interesting thing. What God's doing, God's revealing. It's the same pattern. He's revealing no repentance. And in that no repentance, there's this just punishment that comes. The just judge. God is the just judge. Judgment. Folks, this is a legitimate fear for an unbeliever. It is a legitimate fear for an unbeliever. To see God as the just judge and to understand that by His law and by His standard, this is what's required. Holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You have to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, as He's already told us. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will no way enter into heaven. This is what He's already told us. And yet, what did He do? You see, it's a legitimate fear for an unbeliever to see God as this judge. It's a legitimate fear. But let's take the flip side of it. There's an empty confession, but then there's a true confession. There's a true confession. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth, believe where? In your heart. So in other words, it comes from a changed heart where God has changed the heart. Confession, belief in the heart. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on a cross, was buried, raised the third day. And what does Paul say in Romans 10? He will do what? He'll save you. There's a genuine confession. That genuine confession coming and flowing out of the grace of God and the work of God and the Spirit of God in the heart of a sinful person. And they come to see Christ and there's confession. But there's also repentance. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he tells them in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, he talks about this earthly sorrow, this sort of feeling sorry for yourself and sad that you got caught at doing something bad. He says, that's not repentance. That's not repentance. Just being upset because somebody found out about your sin, that's not repentance. What he says is godly sorrow leads to repentance. What is godly sorrow? It is the work of the Spirit of God upon the heart. As a person's heart's changed, they're born again, and they see their sin against God. They see their sin is what nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. And it's what I was describing earlier. It's no longer a love for that. It's despising that. And it's a turning from that. This godly sorrow that God works in the heart. By the way, you're not born with that. So don't think that you can sit down one day and get out in the woods and figure it out. It comes through the working of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Taking your heart and completely pulling it out and giving you a new one. That's where it comes from. So this confession, true confession, this belief and repentance. But then also think about the judgment, the just judgment. What happens? The flip side of being scared to death as an unbeliever of God the righteous judge is now when there's true confession, when there's true repentance and true belief, now there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see it in Romans 8:1. And now what happens? You see it in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Now the Spirit comes. Now there's the Spirit that Paul calls the Spirit of adoption that comes. And I was no longer part of the family. Now I'm in the family. And when the Spirit of adoption comes, what happens with that? Now I look at God and I call Him what? Abba. I'm a child of God. He's my Father. And that fear has now turned into a fear of delight. It's a fear of delight and love. He's my Father. And I'm adopted into his family. God's mighty work of redemption. This is what he's done in Christ. It's his mighty work in redemption. For the first time, sometimes I hesitate to use this language, but I guess I need to explain maybe just real briefly. I used to say that when I was converted, for the first time I heard the gospel. And I still say that, but I have to give this qualification. Because I'm sure I heard the gospel. You understand? You remember when Jesus said earlier, he who has... I'm sure I heard it. I mean, I went to church some and was in and out of church a little bit. And I'm sure somewhere I heard the gospel. But not until God changed my heart and I was converted did I hear the gospel. You know what I mean? Same thing with you. You may have heard the gospel for years and years and years and years, but then not really hear it until God, bam, you heard the gospel, you see? So that may have happened to you right now for the first time. And so when I say you've heard the gospel for the first time, that's what I mean. Not that you haven't heard it here. Okay? And it's happened. What do you do now? You grab a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ for all you're worth. You grab a hold of him for all you're worth. And as much as depends on you, you don't let go. But I'll tell you a secret. He's the one holding you. And you turn from your sin. And by faith and trust, you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the other part of this is that it leads to a change of life. And you love him and you follow him. And you now want to keep his commandments. And you now want to serve him. And that's what you're doing. Why? Not because he's some fearful judge. He is that. But for you as a believer now, he is your Father. He has adopted you into the family. We have an older brother. What a wonderful older brother he is. You know who that is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We got brothers and sisters. You know who they are? Just look around. Look behind you. Look in front of you. Look to the side of you. That's who they are. This is what God's done. This is what a gracious Savior has done. Don't turn away from this. But I say to you. But I say to you. It will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for someone who is not set under the preaching of the gospel week after week than for you who have. That's the point. Let's pray together. Father. Oh, Father, thank you so much. For our wonderful Savior in Christ. Father, speak to hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing. Jordan.
Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace. Hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit, we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost.
Grace and mercy shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. You ready to leave here and go do that? Let's do it. We're going to have lunch and members meeting after this and no evening service tonight. Okay? So, let's say our verse, and then as we say this, Don, I'm going to ask you if you will, if you'll dismiss us in prayer. All right? Let's say this. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all.